as we learned in our first message about biblical giving, that it really is more about giving of ourselves to the Lord. I know often when we talk about biblical giving, the first thing that comes to mind is financially. Nowhere in Scripture do I see where Jesus said, "Give me your money." I do see where he wants our heart. The key to biblical giving is really a heart issue, just as anything else is. You know, I've often made a comment that if, as much writing as I do, if I was to write a workbook for every single thing that we deal with in life, I mean, that's a lifelong pursuit. In fact, the Scriptures are the textbook of everything that we deal with in life. And yet, I could probably spend a couple hundred pages talking about dealing with depression. I could talk about dealing with children. I could talk about dealing with persecution. I could talk about some of the things that we struggle with on a daily basis. I could talk about marriage. But it really always comes down to this. You can have a whole library full of books that talk about certain life issues, and all you need is one pamphlet to really talk about the solution. And I'm not talking a great pamphlet that has got a lot of pages in it, but essentially a pamphlet that may have two or three pages that talk about being a disciple of Christ, and as a disciple of Christ, how he changes our hearts. And what you find is the key to anything in life is the fact that when our hearts are changed, then we're able to see things from God's perspective. You know, the Lord said in John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and they may have it abundantly." And many times as a church we talk about the eternal things, which of course we should, because we do only have a finite number of years in this life. But having life abundantly, that's the part we forget about. That's the part sometimes that we hope and dream for. But at the end of the day, many times we don't have abundant life. And the reason why we don't have abundant life is not because we weren't blessed with riches or we weren't blessed with executive style hair, or we weren't blessed with good looks, or we weren't blessed with this, or we weren't blessed with that. In fact, that's what the world says. The reason why we have so much crime, the reason why we have so much poverty, is because of people being poor. Now, you may say, well, why do we have poverty because people are being poor? Well, there's this grand scheme that people who do not have money are somehow being oppressed by people who do. Well, maybe that's true in some circles, but I'm here to tell you there are some people that make bad choices in life. And when they make bad choices in life, sometimes we suffer the consequences. You know, one of the things I can think of right now is that the illegitimacy rate in our nation, the number of first children born out of wedlock to a woman, is 48%. In the African American community, that rises to over 72%. We are raising a nation without a family structure. And so what's the world solution to that? Well, let's just redefine the family to be whatever you want it to be. Well, the problem with that is that when there's no heart change in that, when it's not in accordance with what God wants, it does not work out. We have an epidemic of mental illness in our nation. One out of five school children have a diagnosed mental illness. And I'm here to suggest that when the DSM-5 comes out, the Diagnosis and Statistics Manual, some experts are saying that everyone in America could have a diagnosed mental illness. So you know what that means? That means that everyone in America now is going to be in a position either to be declared mentally incompetent or to claim mental incompetency. And so when you get to a point where a nation loses its sanity, you have to ask, why is that? Why do we see this explosion of these things? And I would suggest to you that as we go back to the Word of God, the answers are very clear. It's interesting how the world will not identify any spiritual issues. They'll go ahead and say, well, it's a disease, it's a chemical imbalance, even though no study's ever proven what the balance of a chemical is to begin with. But at the end of the day, they'll give all these things, and then suddenly, just last week, a study was released and found out that people who have a close relationship with God have a lower incidence of depression. Well, gee, I wonder why that is. Because God tells us that he will guard our hearts and minds. He tells us that he's not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. And so I know it sounds like I'm getting off on a tangent, but it really comes down to this. God wants all of us. He doesn't want just part of us. And when he says he wants all of us, we have to remember that everything that we are, everything that we will be, everything that we own, everything that we have is his. You know, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it tells us that we've been bought with the blood of Christ and now we're free to do our own thing. I can see where the Bible tells us, and especially Romans chapter 12, that we should give our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. After what he did for us, to think about the times that we don't want to do anything for him. And there's a difference, don't get me wrong, there's a difference between physical exhaustion and just plain not wanting to do it. But you know what? The Lord even had an answer for that. He gave us the Sabbath every week. And of course, the Lord fulfilled the Sabbath. He was the Sabbath. And the scriptures tell us that Paul talks about, well, it's not a matter of which day of the week we worship. The fact of the matter is that when we take at least time out during the week to spend with God, it gets us closer to him, helps us to be in tune with what he wants for our lives, and helps us to be in tune with what our neighbors have need for. We talked in the beginning about how Jesus spoke about giving. We talked about how giving starts with giving of ourselves to the Lord, how it's an equal responsibility. Somehow we have this mentality in our minds that only the rich people are able to give. But yet we can see in scriptures where Paul talks about the church of Philippi or Macedonia, how they were in poverty, and yet they were able to support his mission more than any other church. We also see that giving requires accountability to make sure that good stewardship is being done, that funds are not wasted, and energy is not wasted. You know, one of the things that I can think of, and I can remember one time being at a church, and every summer from the 1800s, they had this camp meeting. And they would set up tents out on the property, and they would have these evangelists come in. And there was a time and a place when the tents were packed and there were people out in the yard. And then for a while, every couple years, or every year, they would set up for the summer camp meeting, and they noticed the numbers were dwindling. They noticed that people weren't coming like they used to before. And so they said, you know what, we put a lot of time and effort and money into this tent evangelism in the property. Maybe we should stop doing that and do something different. But yet there were people in the congregation, oh, no, we've always done that. I can think of the last church I was at that we had these huge trees in the front yard. We were on the corner of an intersection just outside of town in the country, beautiful white church with a tall pillar in the on the front, you know, just a classic Hallmark-looking church built in 1850, still maintained a pristine condition. And yet we came to a point where these trees were dropping branches and they just really looked awful. And we said to the people, well, we need to take these trees down. But yet there were people, oh, no, we can't take the trees down because that's where the horses got shade in the 1800s. That's where Grandma, when she was a little girl, they would play and sit under the tree and eat their lunch. And it wasn't until about a 6-inch branch just missed a baby stroller one day. Finally, people said, oh, maybe we ought to take the trees down. Sometimes what happens is that we hold on to our traditions. And sometimes we do that to our detriment. Sometimes we look at some of the things that we do as a ministry, and we think, why isn't it working anymore? And the first thing that we'll say is, well, it's because people just don't love the Lord anymore. People aren't interested in the Lord. Well, I'm here to say that if you talk to missionaries overseas, you will find out that there is a revival going on. And sometimes I think it takes a little persecution for people to realize that we're going to lose what we have if we don't continue to do the work. You know, we're not going to change this world by electing a born-again president. We're not going to change this world by electing born-again congressmen or senators or governors or whoever, although that's a good thing to do. But I can say that the only way that we're going to change this world is by one person at a time. And I can tell you from the way that the scriptures read here, the end doesn't look very good for this world. And so while we are on a sinking ship, we still have a lot of life preservers to throw out there. And so giving has to have a purpose. It has to have not only accountability, but an attitude of sacrifice and trust to realize that, you know what, there are people that are going to end up going through this life and not knowing the joy that they can have in the Lord because sometimes we are so tied up in our own lives. Often I mention that to people, people who are really struggling. I see some cases where a husband and wife are very loving. They love the Lord. They know their scripture. They're good at ministering to people, but they're going through some sort of issue in their marriage where for weeks and months on end, they're not able to serve the Lord because they're too busy fighting. And so it's more than just financial. It's a whole way of life. When giving has a purpose, we also have to figure out how we're going to give. And as we started to talk about in our last message, we talked about tithing, and we talked about how it started with Abraham, and we looked at Genesis chapter 14, verse 20, where we read how Abraham had gone to rescue his nephew Lot. Lot was living in the town of Sodom, and some other kings came in and basically raided some of the cities, took everyone hostage, and that's how they did it in those days. They took all the people, they took all the riches, and pretty well left the city as a ghost town. And so Abraham, at that time named Abram, got a posse together and went after him. And he rescued them. And when he brought them back, you see that the king of Sodom came out and greeted him and said, you know, thank you so much for bringing them back. And in fact, take whatever you want from all the goods. Just give me the people back. And Abram, in his integrity, said, no, I'm not going to take all these things. I'm not going to take the spoils of war because then it'll be said that you made me rich. And then we find that the king of Salem, which later became Jerusalem, we find out that Abraham gave him tithes of all. And tithe is a word that means a tenth. And so we see that was established in Genesis chapter 14, long before the law talked about it. So here's the question. If Abraham gave tithes before the law, then why did Abraham give tithes? I mean, he wasn't required to. Well, the answer is simply, if we take for a moment and turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 1, which says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And what that means is that when we believe the Lord, when we do the things that we do for the Lord, it's not to get God's grace, because God has already given us His grace. It's really out of debt for what He's already done. And that, again, is reinforced in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So Abraham, when he gave tithes to Melchizedek, he didn't do it because the law said to do it. There was no law at that point. He did it because he believed God and he trusted God. And so he did the honorable thing. So as we move on, we talked again about Abraham. We're going to look at the first tithe that is found in the law. We're going to look at Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27. We're going to look at verse 26. We're going to see this concept of tithing being put into the law. It says in verse 26 of Leviticus chapter 27, only the firstling of the beast, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify it, whether it be ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it be of an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to thine estimation, and shall add a fifth part of it thereto. Now, when you think of a fifth part, so he's saying if it's an unclean beast and you redeem it or sell it, and let's say you get $100, and he's saying add a fifth part to it, how much would be a fifth of $100? It'd be $20. or it shall not be redeemed, then it shall be sold according to thy estimation. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. None devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but he shall surely be put to death. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part of it. So he's talking about redeeming of the tithes and adding basically 20% of it. But when we talk about a tithe, we're talking, like I said, about a tenth. And so as we look at, as we continue here in the first tithe, and we continue, verse 32, and concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, a tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, whether he shall change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses to the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. And so when we look at the tithing here, the first tithe, the tenth, one of the things that they would do is as they brought the animals by, they would have a staff and they would count the animals. And the first tenth of the animals were the ones that were put aside and given for the tithes to the Lord. Now, part of that too, when they did the counting, it wasn't like saying, well, okay, I'm just going to count all the ones that are speckled and not as healthy, and I'm going to keep the healthy ones for me. There was no discernment whether or not it was a good, strong, and large animal, or whether it was a regular animal that just happened to be part of the flock. So there's where we see the first tithe. We're going to now look at Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22. We're going to see what is called the second tithe. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. Now this tithe, as we're going to find here, was a tithe that was of 10%, and it usually occurred in September or October every year. And this tithe was for the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was the seventh of seven Levitical feasts that were reserved that are actually types or shadows of God's prophecy for mankind. It says in verse 22, thou shalt surely tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. Notice we're seeing this as a yearly tithe. And shall eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, with the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thy oil, and of thy firstlings, of the herds of thy flock, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. For oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, or whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household, and the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. So this is the second tithe that usually occurred every year during the Feast of Tabernacles. He mentions the Levites here, which were the priests. The priests did not have any inheritance like the rest of the tribes of Israel did. The Levites didn't. So they were dependent on support from the people within the zone in which they served. And so we see that as the second tithe that took place here. Now we're going to go to the third tithe, and we're going to continue in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 28. In 28 it says, at the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thy increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. So this is the third tithe. This occurred every 3 years. Now, when you think about this, the third tithe, notice what it was for. It was to support the Levite. It was also for the stranger. We could talk another hour about immigrants in our country right now. In fact, I've written an article about what the Bible talks about immigration. And regardless of what side of the aisle you may sit on, or even if you sit in the middle of the aisle, the fact of the matter is this: God makes no discernment whether or not you were born in this country or that country. We are called to love and support one another, and this tithe was actually designed to support the stranger and the fatherless, which are orphans, and the widow. The scriptures talk about how widows are to be treated, how that their families are supposed to take care of them. Unfortunately, what we see today is this third tithe, at least the concept of it, has been thrown out the window. What we see today is that we see people that want to provide for these individuals, but yet we've gotten to the point where we say, oh, I'll just let the government do it. I know when you go back east, you look at some Orthodox Jewish communities, you will find that the elderly in the nursing homes, I don't know if it's still that way anymore, but there's ones that I knew of that the elderly didn't pay to go to nursing home. That was part of the synagogue's third tithe that was given to support them. Widows were taken care of. We see in today where churches are more focused on building a beautiful building instead of building beautiful lives. And I've seen that many times where churches, somebody approaches a church that needs help, and the first thing that they do is they just say, well, here's the number, go see these people. I know when we were in northern Minnesota, I pastored a church there. Unfortunately, we were within literally view of one of the two largest casinos in the state. We had a population of about 1,790 people in town during the week, and on the weekends it went to about 5,000 or 6,000. Needless to say, most people that came to town on the weekends weren't there to come to the Baptist church. They were there to go to the casino. And yet many times we would have people walk up to the church looking for help. And it got to be so bad that every week what we found is that people were coming there, and we learned after we moved there that a lot of people, what would happen is they'd go into the casino, they'd blow all their money, and then they didn't have the money to get home. Or you had homeless people who migrated from casino to casino, and they would go to the local churches looking for handouts. It was so bad that the local sheriff's department actually set up a registry that whenever you had somebody come to your church, because there were so many shysters and hucksters out there, that you could call up the sheriff, and the sheriff would look and see if whether or not they were one of the regulars. Also, they would give us resources if they needed a place to stay or if they needed something to eat or whatever. They had those resources. And it's interesting. You know, one of the things I think we were talking about earlier is how people were robbed from a church just as easy as anyone else today. But it's interesting how many times we had people that would come to the church, and many times that I wanted to help them, and I just, you know, I gave them some money, or in one case I went and paid for a hotel room for a person, and then the person was upset because I didn't give them extra money for food. Well, at the time, you know, we didn't really have any extra money. In fact, that was money out of our pocket. We just gave them what we had. And we found out later, of course, every one of them has a story, but we found out later from the sheriff's office that if you just call us, we can let you know whether this is somebody that we know about who's known for doing this. But it's interesting, out of all the people that came for help, we started calling the sheriff's office to kind of get a little background on them, because the sheriff also offered to give them a ride wherever they needed to go within the county. And it was a big county. We're talking a county that was about 20 miles wide, about 60 miles tall. And so it was interesting how many people came there with their stories of woe that needed help. And yet, when you say, great, you know what, we'll give you a little bit of cash to get you a meal, we'll get the sheriff can come pick you up and take you, there's a place that you can go to that the churches are helping to support for people who need a place to stay. And they're like, no thanks, that's okay. And this place is 12 miles away. And many times they say, where is that place again? No, they don't need to pick me up, I'll just go there. Well, that's because when the sheriff would pick them up, they would go ahead and do a background check on them to see whether or not there are any wants or warrants on them. And many people would take advantage of this fact. Now, at the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves, are we more concerned about going through the process, or are we more concerned about meeting needs? Sometimes you just don't know. Sometimes you just don't know if it's somebody who really has a need or not. And I would say at the end of the day, we should always err on the side of helping when we're able to. You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 4, I know I mentioned this before, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 28, it talks about putting off old behaviors and putting on new behaviors. It says, let him who that stole, or there was a thief, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So there's an attitude there that our work even is to help other people. And so we see those three tithes. Now, of course, those were tithes that were of the part of the Old Testament law. But as believers, we are no longer under the law. Let's take a look for a moment at Galatians. Look at Galatians. We're going to go to Galatians chapter 5. Of course, the Bible talks about how the law was given to us that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. The Bible talks about how the law was our schoolmaster. But notice what it says in verse 18. It says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, what's that mean to be led of the Spirit? Well, first off, you have to have the Holy Spirit in you. And when you have the Holy Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit is consistently trying to lead you in which way you should go. Now, one of the things that I've mentioned to some people before, but to demonstrate the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, I would take a young man or a young lady to the back of the church, and this is when I would have the kids in a chapel, and I would take them to the back of the church and put a blindfold on them. And then we'd come up to the front of the church, and we'd leaving the person in the back and say, okay, we want you to walk towards the front of the church now. And every time you walk into something, you've just hit the law. Every time you walk into something, you've just sinned. So the person would start walking with the blindfold in, and the next thing you know, they bump into a pew. And then they feel their way around, and they go, okay, and then they start walking down, and then they bump into another pew. And usually four or five times on the way down the aisle in the church, and the church would held about 120, but they would run into a pew, and we said that every time that you did that, you were running into the law. The law, you were being controlled you were being fenced in by those pews. And that's really what the law was for, to fence us in, to control our behaviors. Why? Because we're not able to control our own behaviors. And so the next thing, what we did, is we took them back to the auditorium again, and then we had somebody else get in front of them. And we told them, follow their voice. And so as they would start walking, the person would say, come on, keep walking, come on, a little bit to the right, keep going, come on, let's go, you're almost there, keep going, we're all there. They get all the way down the aisle without touching any of the pews. Well, see, that's the difference between the law and grace. You see, the law is a confinement, it's a burden, it's bondage that confines our behaviors because we can't walk in the right direction. But when the Lord gives us His Holy Spirit, it's that Holy Spirit through the Word of God that speaks to us and tells us how to walk in obedience. It leads us in paths of righteousness. It leads us into doing the right thing. It changes our hearts so that we no longer have to have the law to confine our behaviors. Now we just focus on the leading of the Spirit. So anytime that you see in Scripture when it talks about being led of the Spirit, it's talking about those who are saved that have the Holy Spirit in them. The question is, are we following the Holy Spirit? That's where we get into trouble. When we say, you know, Lord, I don't want to listen to it. I know that I should do this, but I'm just going to do my own thing. And so when we look at the New Testament, when it compared to the Old Testament, not only are we not under the law as far as salvation is concerned, because Christ redeemed us from that. Christ paid for our sins past, present, and future. Christ made it so that the law no longer convicts us. The law no longer puts us to death. And yet at the same time, the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't give us a license to sin. because God will also chastise us. And one of the things that the Bible talks about is a sin unto death. It's where a believer who makes a mockery of God, and God says, that's it, I'm taking you out. I don't need you out there profaning my name. And so when we talk about the law as far as giving is concerned, yes, there was a structured thing. We saw the tithes. I'm not even talking about all the other offerings, the heave offerings and the thanksgiving offerings and everything else. And so when we get to the New Testament, we're going to take a look at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at verse 41. Now Jesus had just finished teaching in the temple. He just finished teaching in the temple, and he had just talked about how the chief seats in the synagogues, how these certain religious leaders love to be there. They love to be seen. They love to be noticed. When I think of being loved to be noticed, it's kind of like the person who says, you know what, I'm going to donate $1 million to charity, but oh, by the way, there's a little hook on it. You've got to put my name on the building. And no, so what Jesus says here in verse 40, it says that they devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. And then it says, and Jesus sat over against the treasury in verse 41, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. What Jesus is talking about here is a heart attitude. When this woman gave 2 mites, when you look at 2 mites as practically nothing. We're talking, you can't even buy a piece of bubble gum now for 2 mites. And when they were giving of their money, the rich people, they were casting it in there. And I don't know about you, but if you make $100,000 a year, it's pretty easy to tithe 10%. Pretty easy. I can get by on $90,000. I could probably even get by on $70,000. I'll be a really faithful Christian, and I'll give 30%. I'll give all 3 tithes every year. I can get by on $70,000. But try that when you're making $10,000 or you're making $5,000. And what he was pointing out here is that while they gave of their abundance to be seen of men, she gave of her poverty to be seen of God. It wasn't about the show. It wasn't about how much she put in. The fact of the matter is that she supported the ministry because she recognized that God would provide for her. Now, the reason why I mention this is that we go back to 2 Corinthians Chapter 9. We had just talked about how in verse 7, when it talked about giving, it said, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make, and this is the key, all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Now when we look at this section of Scripture here, what it's really telling us is that when it comes to giving, it's not a matter of wondering, well, did I meet my 10%? Did I meet my whatever goal that I'm trying to meet? It's a matter of saying, what can I do to support God's work? And that doesn't necessarily mean someone else supporting God's work. It may be me supporting God's work. And what I mean by that is, for example, let's say that you know somebody at work that is interested in things of the Lord, and you talk to them, and you find out they don't have a Bible. During a lunch break, you take them to the Bible bookstore, or you go on the internet and you order a Bible for them. Or maybe you invite them to church, or you invite them to Bible study, or maybe you spend some time with them learning about their life. Too often what happens is that we are in such a hurry to be part of the program, we forget that there are people that need to be ministered to. And so when we look at ministering, I want you to broaden your horizons and not just say it's about how much I give or these types of things, but look at what you can do as an individual. Remember in Ephesians 4 when it said, let him that stole steal no more, rather let him work with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to him that have need. And to think about that from your perspective, whether it's through this ministry or even during your normal day, how many times do you see somebody on the street that's looking for food? It may be an opportunity. I know there's times that I've been out on funerals and Pam packs me a nice lunch. And some days, you know, I just don't get enough to, you know, I just don't get around to eating at all. And sometimes she puts more in there than I can eat. But if I'm out on the reservation all day and I'm going to be out in the hot sun or whatever, she puts plenty out there because you never know if you're going to get stuck out there or whatever. There's times that I've come home and I've got a sandwich or something. I've had times where she's had what I call Ohio burritos, where you take lunch meat and cheese and ketchup and mustard or whatever, and you wrap it up in a tortilla. And maybe she's got some crackers in there, and I pull up to the light coming up on maybe a tramway or maybe Montgomery off of I-25, and there's somebody standing there that's hungry. And to be able to reach over into that bag and say, here, take this. All those types of things, to be aware of that, to be conscious of that, always looking for an opportunity to be able to minister to people. So I don't want you to think when it comes to giving, it's always about what I put in the collection box. It's really about what I put out of my heart to minister to people each and every moment of the day. Be always thinking, as the Lord challenged Timothy, he talked about doing the work of the ministry. He exhorted him to be very proactive and very strong about it, to be looking for the opportunities. How many times have we prayed, Lord, put somebody in my path today that has a need that I can meet? And in doing so, what will happen is that you will further those who learn about the Lord in a dark and troubled world. Where do we look at as far as our church is concerned? Well, one of the things that we're going to talk about in our next message is planning. But in order to plan, we have to have an idea of which way we're going to go. We're going to take a look at Nehemiah in the next message, how when it came time to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem, how he planned to be able to accomplish the task at hand. As a church, many people know we're not totally self-supportive yet, but that's okay. We're still open. We're still able to handle things. I know just recently this week, we learned from our landlord that they did an inventory of the furniture that we have. Well, these chairs are all theirs. So I'd envision they're probably going to leave someday, the nice comfy chairs. So we have some of these chairs. They serve fine. It would cost us about $30 a chair plus shipping to get the nice church chairs. But for right now, these folding chairs are comfortable. People are always welcome to bring a pillow if they want a little more comfort. But that's the thing. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about being content with what you have, making do with what you have. And so if it comes to that, then so be it. Likewise, when we look at our Bible Institute, I made the decision about a week and a half ago that instead of offering the classes on Sundays, what we're going to do is we're going to get the entire program online. That's going to need some help. Right now, the biggest thing that I see that I spend a lot of my time doing is going back to workbooks, listening. Pam also listens to the lectures, going back and making sure even a workbook I'm working on right now, close to 200 pages in this workbook. And I look at this workbook, and I looked all the way back in one of the early lessons, and I realized there was a whole paragraph that was a mess. Yeah, that takes time to do those kind of things. And I want to be able to reach the people that not only in our community, I mean, we'll have classes at certain times as needed, but As I've talked to many people who have expressed desire to be able to take the courses this fall, and I talked to them about doing it online, they're excited. Great, that would be wonderful. That would work out so much better for me to be able to do that. And so there's a lot of things that we can be doing. Our church, one of our sponsoring churches in Ohio, has talked about sending down a team to canvass the neighborhoods. Not necessarily to have a big event, so to speak, but because we talked about that as well. But part of that is going to require that we have a nucleus of people here that are solid doctrinally, that are committed to being here each week, so that when we have new people coming in from the neighborhoods that may or may not know the Lord, that we're going to be able to minister to them. And it really comes down to this. If our church in Ohio is willing to send a team down here to have people to go around these neighborhoods and invite people to church, to be able to even come up with maybe a special prophecy series or something, a three-day weekend, whatever. But all of this stuff requires planning. It requires brainstorming. Me, as a pastor in this church and working out into the community, I don't know everything that goes on out there. Nobody can know everything that goes on out there. And in fact, if anybody says they know everything that's going on out there, then they're probably running for office. But anyhow, to be able to see what the needs are, how can we reach people with the resources we have? You know, here's the thing. We have roughly a dozen men who turn the world upside down. Now, if a dozen people can turn the world upside down, what can we do to this town? I don't know. I do know that I have a lot of visions for this church, and I'm not talking about signs and visions and stuff like that. But I know that when I took my counseling training, a lot of it I took in Indiana. That church there at one point had 50 people trained in counseling on staff. They had a six-month waiting list. We have people that drive in from Santa Fe for counseling. We're going to need more counselors. That's one of the reasons why we got this space. We have the potential of having two or three offices as far as growth is concerned. And so there's a lot of things, there's a lot of variables to be able to look at those ideas and say, what is it that we can do? Who do we have that can be involved in that? And how can we get it underway? The first thing that we do is we look at the mission of the church. We look at the vision of the church. What is it that we can do based on the needs of our community? We start coming up with a strategic plan that says when we support the five areas of ministry, which is salvation, sanctification through Christian education, separation and believers' baptism, living a separate life, serving one another, and sending and supporting of missions, not only in our community. And that's another thing I'm going to talk about. A lot of times what I have seen, and this has been an experience in fundamental churches, you got churches that can't even pay their own mortgage. They can't even keep the doors open because they're so poor. But yet at the same time, they have overpromised on missionaries. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't support missionaries, but I have seen many cases, and missionaries have told me, where churches, they look more at how many missionaries they can take on instead of how many missionaries they can support. And what ends up happening in many cases is that the missionaries, I know the one church I pastored, when I got there, I found out that they hadn't paid any missionaries for over a year. And the reason why they didn't pay any missionaries for over a year is because they decided to build an addition onto the building, and not everybody supported that addition. And they were full, don't get me wrong. They could have gone to two services, but they decided to build this addition and put on this huge mortgage on property that didn't have a mortgage. And the next thing you know, they got $1,700 a month mortgage payment and a church of 50 people. That's something that they could not afford. And the people said, no, we don't want to build yet. We want to save the money. They went ahead and built anyone, and then half the people left. And so what happened? You got those missionaries all over the world that were counting on that support that no longer had it. So we have to develop a core, a nucleus of people who are devoted to the Lord and devoted to giving of their time, their treasure, and their talent to be able to minister to our neighbors. I want to challenge each one of you to pray about it this week. What is it that you can do to minister to our community? I know there's a lot of stuff out there. I know when I think of, for example, when you look at being able to have a place for young ladies to be able to go, you can go all over the country and you can find a lot of places for young men in Christ-centered environments where maybe they're having trouble. And when I say Christ-centered, I mean Christ-centered, not just that we do a few Bible studies and, you know, maybe some of the kids go to church on a weekend. I'm talking about a totally immersed, like the roll-off homes down in Texas. We don't have those kind of places much anymore. You can find them for boys, but they're hard to find for girls. I know there's Happiness Hill in Mississippi that does it, and they rely totally on donations. That's how it works. But yet, when I've checked to try to place girls sometimes, I've seen other organizations that call themselves Christian organizations, they're charging $3,000 to $5,000 a month to take a child in. And you got to ask yourself, you know, if the parents had $3,000 to $5,000 a month, you know, probably they might be able to do a lot more things as far as getting help and support for that child. So just to be open-minded about that, to say, what is it that we can do to help? What is it we can do to minister? And again, I want to just tell you, from me, as far as I'm concerned, if every seat in this sanctuary is empty on Sunday, but yet everyone is out there ministering to people, that's all we can ask. I know we should be gathering together every week, but at the end of the day, it's not about gathering together. Gathering together is really to reinforce one another, encourage one another, edify one another, and equip one another to go out to do the work of the ministry. And we do that. I let the numbers take care of themselves. I remember the last church I pastored, when I candidated there, they said, how are you going to grow the church? And I said, I'm not. And they looked at me, and they repeated the question. And I'll never forget the person who asked that. And I said, it's not my job to grow the church. That's God's job. It's my job to train the people to do the work of the ministry, to minister to our community. Got to take care of the numbers. You know, I would rather have a church of five people that are on fire for God, that want to serve outside the walls of this church, than a church of 5,000 who are just there for the show. Because at the end of the day, when it comes to standing at the judgment seat of Christ, when the Lord is acknowledging all the work that was done on his behalf, I'd rather be there with my five brothers and sisters in Christ than with 5,000 who really had nothing to show for all the things that they did while they were on this earth. Well, how do we do that? Well, first off, we have to have the love of God in our hearts. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 that when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that we love him, and we also love those who he gave the born-again life to. And we love God because he first loved us. Christ was born as a baby, grew up to be a man. He never, ever sinned. And because he never sinned, he didn't have to die. He didn't have to go through all the things that he went through. He could have been one of those kind of guys that just kind of zaps us with a thunderbolt if we don't reach his potential. But one of the things that you notice about the true God, the one and only God, and of course the Bible does say, there were no gods before me, nor will there be any gods after me. For those of the people who think that they can be their own god, it doesn't work. But it comes down to this. If you study all the religions of the world, at the end of the day, it comes down to two different things. Either A, you try to appease a god that you're not worthy of serving, and hopefully that you'll please him enough that he will spare you. Or B, you have a god that will try to appease you and please you by dying on the cross for you. And at the time that you accept his gift of his sacrifices of his son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross for our sins, then he gives us his spirit as a gift. That's why in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles were sitting there waiting in Jerusalem, and the Lord said to them, I want you to stay here in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes. Well, that was the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was the promise of the Father. It's that Holy Spirit that not only gives us eternal life, but gives us the ability and the motivation to have an abundant life. So God loved us so much that Jesus was born as a baby. He grew up to be a man. The scriptures say that the wages of sin is death. Since he never broke any of the commandments, he didn't have to die. As a man, when he lived a perfect life, that meant that he himself could have eternal life. But as God, he was able to take that gift and give it to all humanity, whoever so may want it. If you're here today and you're not sure about that, you're not sure if heaven would be your home at the end of this life, you're not sure if you have the power to minister to someone. Maybe you feel like, well, maybe if I just study a little more, or maybe if I do this and I'll get prepared. You know what? God doesn't always look for people who are prepared. He takes people that have the heart and he prepares them. That's what it's about. Too often we'll come up with excuses why we can't. And then the Lord says, why can't you? So as we close now, may God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.